I was going into the lumber yard the other day for something, and it was a really hot day. And as I walked into the lumber yard, it triggered a memory for me from 1976. And I know Shelley's not here right now, but I know how old she was, and I know how old some of you were in 1976. Some of you weren't here yet, and so on and so forth. But in 1976, it was the bicentennial year of the United States, and we had a great big celebration right here in Bethany. My aunt and uncle, John and Elizabeth Andrick, owned a car dealership there, right there where the lumberyard is today. And because they owned it, and it's kind of prime real estate for the parade that was going to happen, we got to set our lawn chairs up right there at the lumberyard. So walking into that building on a hot day made me think of the bicentennial parade. Anybody remember that parade by any chance? Okay. All the rest of you weren't even born yet, right? But it was probably the biggest parade in Harrison County history, and I've got pictures of it somewhere. But right in here, I've got pictures of all those things that happened that day and the people who were on the floats and the different things. And so much so that now, 42 years later, being on that very same spot on a hot day made me think of that particular time. And one of the memories that I find most pleasant from 1976 is that people loved our country, and even more importantly, people seemed to love each other more. There wasn't nearly as much animosity and so on and so forth. And if there was, I guess maybe I was just a young kid fresh out of college getting ready to go teach my very first year about a month later in Ridgeway. And maybe I was just so naive and idealistic that I didn't see it. And I think about, you know, things weren't perfect in 1976 by any means. But I don't know. It just seemed like things were different back then. Maybe 8 years from today, when we are celebrating our 250th anniversary, and I don't even know what you call that, sesquicentennial or bisesquicentennial, I don't know, sesquicentennial is 150, I think. It doesn't matter. But we're going to be celebrating our 250th anniversary in 8 years. And maybe by then, this nation can return to civility and cooperation. But I want to say this, each of us bears responsibility for that. We can point fingers at people who seem to be uncivil all the time, but it really does begin right here. That each one of us needs to be not just civil, but compassionate and loving. One of the things that I always taught in my classes about the Declaration of Independence was this. I know we celebrate the Independence Day as the 4th of July, 1776, but really what that was, it was the day that the Declaration was signed. We did not win our independence until sometime in 1781, and then the treaty was signed in 1783. So we really didn't, declaring our independence didn't mean that we got it. And I always used to tell my students, because most of them were around 15 years old whenever I taught this, I said it would be like going home to your mom and dad tonight and saying, I'm independent. You're not independent just because you declare it. You know, you still have to be able to pay your own bills and make your own way and all those kinds of things. So I would always tell them good luck with that if they want to go home and declare their independence. I really thought maybe we'd be through with Matthew for a while, but as I contemplated and prayed about Independence Day, I was drawn to this passage. And as usual, I kind of like to explore a little bit about what was going on just prior to this. And in Matthew 22, the verses preceding this, Jesus told a parable, and we're familiar with lots of different parables, but this one is about the wedding feast. In this parable, the king, who is representative of God, invited guests. He invited people to come to the wedding feast, but they didn't want to come. And the ones who didn't want to come are representative of the Jews. They were invited to come to accept Jesus as their Savior, but they chose not to come. And so then he invited him a second time, gave him another opportunity. And I know lots of us have been given lots of opportunities to come to the wedding feast, and we've turned him down. So after inviting them twice, the second time they made fun of the people who went out and invited, and they actually killed some of them. So it just wasn't a pleasant thing. And that was representative of how the Jews killed the prophets who came and proclaimed the truth of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, for example. So anyway, The king then, God, invited outsiders. He invited Gentiles. And Gentiles includes each and every one of us here, and we've been invited. Still, though, one of them tried to get in without the wedding garments. And I always struggled with this because he was invited, but he got there and was wearing the wrong clothes. And that just seems so trivial in so many ways. But one thing I hope you remember is this. We have no righteousness of our own. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And if we try to get in on our own righteousness, we'll be rejected just like that man was. Anyway, at the very end of the parable, right before we start in verse 15, Jesus said this, "For many are called, but few are chosen." I really believe he calls all of us, but not very many of us, not very many people in the world, are willing to accept the invitation. All of that leads up to today's passage in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. And I'm not used to getting up there in the choir and singing ahead of time, so I'm turned to Corinthians. I'm going to ask if you would, while I search, if you'd stand as we get prepared to read from God's word. Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. And it reads like this. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him," Jesus, "in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went on their way." From this passage and many others, I think we all have a pretty good idea that the Pharisees were intent on finding something to accuse Jesus of doing that was wrong, at least wrong in their eyes. And being told, as I told you in the passage, the parable right before this, being told that they are like wedding guests who refuse to come, and then being told that many are called but few are chosen, this is kind of the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back for them. So in verse 15 it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." Now, I thought about that, and I think about how very easy it is for me, and I'm fairly sure for many of you, to get entangled in your talk, in the words that we say, the things that maybe people hear us saying, different things like that. And I know I've often stuck my foot in my mouth or been guilty of passing a judgment or making an unkind comment. And I had no idea when I wrote that the Sunday school lesson this morning is about kindness. And how we are supposed to extend kindness. And yet sometimes we get entangled in our talk. We say things that we shouldn't say. For the Pharisees, who kept trying to catch Jesus doing something that they saw was wrong, reminds me a little bit of a cartoon from my childhood. You remember Wile E. Coyote? And I've told the first service, I almost named the message Wile E. Coyote, but the idea was that he spent all of his time, you know, getting things from Acme, whatever, and trying to catch the roadrunner, but it never happened, and it's not going to happen, but it didn't stop the coyote from trying. Well, the Pharisees have tried here, and they're going to try many, many more times to catch Jesus doing something wrong. It's not going to happen, but it doesn't stop them from trying. The word entangle here is similar to the word that we use like for snare or for trap. And there's an old saying that says you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. I don't know how many flies you can catch with honey. I've never actually tried. But that's what they say. And the Pharisees show again just how very little they understand who Jesus is. And in verse 16 it says, "And they sent to him their disciples." And I want you to reflect on that for just a moment. Jesus is not the only one who had disciples. The Pharisees had disciples, people that they were training up in their beliefs and their actions and so on. So they sent their disciples along with the Herodians, which are people who were followers of the king, Herod. And they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true." You think they meant that? "We know that you teach the way of God in truth, that you don't care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." And I just want to say that if the Pharisees and the Herodians had come to Jesus and said these words and truly confessed them and truly meant them from their heart, that means they're believers. They weren't, obviously. If they knew that Jesus and his teachings were true, then why weren't they following him? Why were they spending so much time trying to tear him down? And the simple fact is that this passage right here is a lie from the lips of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. And they're just trying to butter him up so that they can, maybe Jesus will let his guard down and say, "Oh, well, you know," and maybe he'll mess up. At that time, the Pharisees were the closest that most people could ever get to God. They didn't have pastors. They didn't have churches like what we have. They had to go through their priests or whatever. So the Pharisees were the closest thing most people could get to God. And the Herodians were the closest thing that they had to a country. And that's where the title of the message actually came from, for God and Country, because these people came in the name of God and Country. And although the Pharisees and King Herod were at odds with each other most of the time, they were united in this one thing: their hatred of Jesus Christ. They hated him because he represented to them a threat to their power, a threat to their very existence in many ways. So they sought to silence him and to stop him from spreading his teachings. One of the phrases in this verse 16 that may kind of concern you: they said to Jesus that he did not care about anyone. Well, you remember, they're trying to butter him up. They wouldn't have been criticizing him. What they're saying here is that they knew it didn't matter to him if you were a Pharisee or a slave or a leper or a king or anything. Jesus treated all people the same. One of the things that tells me is they've seen him in action. They'd seen this, that he treated all people the same, but it didn't have any impact on them. Maybe they didn't really believe it. Maybe they were just saying it. But what they're trying to do, again, is to throw him off guard. And again, they have no appreciation, obviously, for the true character of Jesus. No regard for the person of men refers to the fact that, you know, Jesus interacted with the powerful, like the Pharisees, and he also interacted with the powerless, like the lame, crippled, and blind, and the prostitutes, and the tax collectors, and so on. And they saw that he didn't have any regard for who you were. You were all created in the image of God. If only they had really accepted that. This still applies today. Jesus has no regard for your social position. He has no regard for your financial condition. Nothing that man uses to judge others. He looks at the heart. That's where Jesus looks, and he assesses the need. And again, even though the Pharisees may have been mouthing these words, they really didn't believe it. So now that they've got him buttered up, they think, they get to the point. This is no doubt one thing that they had rehearsed many times in their little Pharisees meetings. They get together and say, "Okay, how can we trap him? Well, I know, let's ask him if it's lawful to pay taxes or not." And they'd say, "Well, what if he says no?" And they said, "Well, this is what we'll say. What if he says yes?" And they had it all planned out, very carefully planned out, when they asked this question in verse 17. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, the obvious answer is yes, it's lawful, because Caesar was the head of the Roman government, and together he and the government made the laws. And the law said, "You will pay taxes." But this was a very carefully crafted question that was meant to trap Jesus one way or the other. If he said simply, "Yes, it's lawful," the whole Jewish population would have been angered because they hated paying taxes. Now, nobody needs to raise your hand on this unless you just really want to proclaim your love of taxes. Anybody like paying taxes? Probably not. But it was especially loathsome to the Jews. Roman citizens didn't pay the particular tax that they were talking about here. It was only for conquered people. And it's estimated that some of the conquered people paid up to 50% of their income in taxes to the Romans. And those taxes were used to enable the Romans to afford to keep them under control. So in other words, they were paying for their own enslavement, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. And it wasn't just that. It was also that it was paid in Roman currency, had to be paid in Roman currency, which carried an image of Caesar on one side and an image of a pagan god on the other. And so devout Jews holding this coin and using it to pay their taxes, to them it violated two commandments. The first one, which says, no other gods before me. Well, here's Caesar, and he's considered a god. And then on the flip side, no graven images. And it's, both of those things were covered right there. So for the Jews, it was not just painful to pay taxes. In their eyes, at least, it was sinful. Now, I want to throw this in here. I'm not one who would ever raise my hand and say I love to pay taxes, but I don't mind it as much as most people do, and I hope you understand this. I like having roads that are built for me that I don't have to build. I like having hospitals provided for me that I don't have to, you know, figure out what's wrong with me or with you. I like having schools and ambulances and fire trucks and things like that, and I know they all come from taxes. I guess the thing that always bothered me is that some people pay way less than I, even though they make more. And I just want them to be equitable. But I don't mind paying taxes. And I think that, you know, if the government uses it properly, it's not that big of a deal for us. But for these people, it was. I'm guessing that most of you don't pay 50% of your income in taxes. Anyway, if Jesus just said, yes, pay the taxes, the Jews would be mad. If he said, no, don't pay the taxes, he could have been accused of inciting rebellion against the Roman government. So in verses 18 and 19, we see the character of Jesus. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. Now here's something we need to know. Regardless of what we do or why we're doing it, Jesus sees our heart. He perceived their wickedness. He perceives my wickedness and your wickedness. He knows why we do the things we do. And so we really need to be careful to check our motivations, no matter what we're doing. Even if what we're doing is good, check our motivations. See if we're doing anything out of wickedness or selfish purposes. Because Jesus perceives, he knows when we do those things out of immoral purposes. If we do something hoping that he's going to notice or that somebody else is going to notice, if we're, in other words, trying to butter him up like the Pharisees were, he knows it. He perceives that. You might be able to fool me, and a lot of people have over the years, you know. I might be able to fool you, and I probably have over the years. But none of us, not a single one of us, is ever going to be able to pull anything over the eyes of Jesus. He perceives our wickedness. Jesus then asked why they were trying to test him, and he knows why. He's just trying to get them to confront their own motivations. He does the same with us. He knows our motives, but he wants us to acknowledge where our motivation comes from. So they bring him a denarius, and a denarius is about a day's wage, is the way that it's usually defined. So just think about what you make in a day. That's what you would have brought. It was the tax that Jews were required to pay, called the imperial tax, which again paid to help keep themselves under control. There were other taxes, and I say again, many of us would be very happy to pay only one day's wage in taxes. That would free us up to do a lot of things, but this wasn't the only thing that Jews had to pay. It just happened to be the one in question. So Jesus said in verses 20 and 21, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. In the nation in which we are blessed to live, and we are blessed to be here, when you look around the world and see how other people live and what kinds of things they go through, praise God for putting us here in this time. But one of the things that this great nation chose to do many, many years ago was they determined that no living person's image would be on a coin or any other kind of currency. And there's all kinds of reasons for that, but I actually knew somebody one time when I was working somewhere where I made change for people, and one of the coins was a dime. And the person said, could you give me two nickels instead? And their reason was, I can't stand to look at Franklin Roosevelt. And this was decades after Franklin Roosevelt was gone. Well, can you imagine the trouble that would be caused today if living politicians' faces were on our money? You know, if people would refuse, I don't know if anybody refused to take money or not, but some of them might. Anyway, in that time, in that place, Caesar's image was on the coin. He was still living. Now, I want you to know that Caesar is a title. It's not necessarily a name. There were several different Caesars, and so every Roman emperor was known by that title. But the Caesar, the leader, was considered to be a deity, like a god. And the Roman people considered him to have been imparted there by God. He was considered a devil by the Jews, but a god by the Romans. And so every time the Jews received a coin or had to use a Roman coin, they were reminded of their hatred for Caesar and for the Romans. Jesus knew all this, of course, but he asked the Herodians and the Pharisees to point out whose image is on that coin. And after they told him, he said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. If Caesar's image is on the coin, give him his due. But give to God the things that God is due." Something I really never picked up on in all the times that I've read this passage and heard it preached and so on is when Jesus said, whose image and inscription is this? Obviously, it was Caesar's. The coin belonged to Caesar, so give to Caesar what is his. But what about rendering to God what is God's? There's no coin with God's image on it. What illustration could Jesus have possibly used to demonstrate that the image of God? Well, I want you to, you don't have to turn here, but all the way back to the beginning, chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. First of all, three different times it says God created, and he did. But God created man, every woman, every child, in his image. Not just good old Americans, but all people he created in his image. Now, Caesar may have gotten his image on a piece of metal, but God has his image on each and every person in the world. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, a metal coin, but give to God what is God's, everything. Even the metal that coin was made from is God's. He also gave to Caesar and to the Herodians and to the Pharisees the power that they were able to display. Everybody, everything you've got came from God. I know that 4th of July is a big deal, and I enjoy it. It was my mom's birthday. She would have been 95 this 4th of July. And we've always celebrated it in that light. You know, it's part mom, part nation, and that kind of stuff. But don't ever lose sight of this. Our independence, although declared on the 4th of July, 1776, wasn't granted until many years and many lives later. God gave us our freedom. He gave us our independence. He used people like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and so many others to grant us our independence, but he's the one who gave it to us. I always try to point out that Great Britain was the most powerful nation in the world, far and away the most powerful nation in the world in 1776. And this little bunch of upstarts who weren't organized and weren't united over here were able to defeat them, not through our own power, through God's power. And we should celebrate our nation. We should be patriotic. I should have worn red, white, and blue this morning, but it wasn't the next thing up, okay? But I don't have a red shirt anyway. But one of the things that I see happening around us sometimes is that patriotism is a wonderful thing, but in some people's eyes, it's become almost an idol. It's almost taken its place above the God who gave us our freedom. And I don't like that. Be patriotic, but remember from where our freedom came. Allegiance to country should never take precedence over allegiance to God. Philippians 3:20 that Evan read to you earlier says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul wrote those words to the church in Philippi for believers, they were believers. For believers, our citizenship is in heaven. You know, it doesn't say, for our citizenship is in Bethany, or for our citizenship is in the United States of America. And while it may be that we are citizens of those places, we are citizens of heaven eternally. This is temporary. So I want you to consider today, where is your citizenship? Where is your allegiance? Even the Herodians and the Pharisees marveled when they heard Jesus' words. And they'd come to attack him and to try to find him doing something wrong. But the last verse there says that they just left him. They walked away silent. They were speechless because they didn't know how to answer. The answer, folks, is yes, Lord. I will be a citizen of heaven because I accept Jesus as my Savior. I confess my sins in the name of Jesus, and I ask Jesus to forgive those sins. That's what the Herodians and the Pharisees could have said, but they chose not to accept the invitation. You are created in the image of God. And I just ask all of us to consider here today, do you belong to him or do you belong to the world? Let's spend some time in prayer and we'll have the invitation time. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for your love for us and for just for the opportunities that you give us to be free. Free in a nation, but also, Lord, free from sin and free from the fear and the dread of sin. And I just thank you for the gift that you've given us. Lord, I pray that we recognize in all things that while we are blessed to be in this nation, I think blessed to be in this state and this town, but we are even more blessed with the promise of eternity in heaven. And I pray, Lord, that our allegiance is first and foremost to you. Thank you, Lord, for the love that you've shown us, and I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.